Remain standing as we get right into the Word tonight. We're in Psalm 51. We'll be reading together from the ESV. Starting in verse 13, let's read together and pick up where we left off from last week. It says this, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we gather tonight to hear your word, to draw near unto you, to be changed by you, by your Spirit and by your word. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring illumination to the Word of God that will be preached tonight, that you will give us understanding within our heart, and that even as we move into a time of corporate prayer, Lord, that our minds wouldn't wander, but that we would focus on exactly what it is that we're praying about and praying for, so that even like we heard this morning, that we can be changed, that we wouldn't just come before you and ask you for change, but we ourselves could be changed in your presence and to believe you for great and mighty things. And Father, I pray that over these next few moments, you will use my feeble attempts to proclaim the greatness and the glory of our God as seen in Scripture, that we may understand and draw near to you. So God, thank you for your presence here tonight. Be honored and glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me give a little context to what we just read if you're new or if you haven't been with us the last few weeks as we have been going through the Psalms, and we are obviously on Psalm 51. We'll close the message here tonight with reading the entire Psalm just to keep it in perspective. This was a Psalm written by David. David is talking about an incident that had happened to him. If you will remember, he took another man's wife to lay with her. Her name was Bathsheba. She became pregnant. He devised a plan to kill her husband. Mind you, he was the king of Israel. And thinking that he may get away with it, the prophet Nathan came to him under the influence of the Spirit of God and called him out on his sin. And David, all of a sudden, was busted. He was broken. He was discouraged. He was caught red-handed. And from that story, we saw that God was gracious to David, even though David himself declared that anyone who would do such a thing should surely die. God was gracious to him. However, the child was taken from them, and that this was a consequence of the sin. Yet God was gracious to David, and so David, who writes so many of the Psalms here in Psalm 51, is explaining even the process, even the thoughts behind what was happening during that time. And we get to peer into and see some of humanity's brokenness, and in this particular portion, the redemptive purposes that God has in all of that, and the character of the Almighty in the midst of all of these things. So as we've looked at our text, and he says, "Then will I teach transgressors." David says, "Then I will do this." He's connecting what he is about to say here with what he had just previously said, which Pastor Matt spoke on last week. So let me just reread that because it's a connection from what he had just said previous to that. Psalm 51, verses 8 through 12, David said, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Let your face, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." says this, and then he says, then I will teach transgressors. Meaning, after I receive this grace and this mercy from you, God, then I will be sure to teach others of what I myself am experiencing from you. Then, he says, then, 51:13 through 15, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You see, David is declaring that he will help others find this forgiveness, that he will commit his life to helping sinners find that there is forgiveness, for he himself has now just encountered it. And that this forgiveness is from the God of our salvation, who is righteous, he says. And he is promising to praise God with his mouth, because forgiveness will open his lips. See, before he knew, when he knew that he was guilty, he knew that he couldn't open his mouth. He knew he had no right to say anything. Have you ever felt this way? Christian, have you ever sinned and become aware of your sin and felt like, almost as if, I don't want God to look at me. I don't want him to see me. I dare not say anything to him. Like, he knows what I did. What can I say to God? Your lips are sealed. Your mouth is shut. And the enemy of your soul stands to condemn you and accuse you and to keep you from opening your mouth. This is what David was going through here. This is what we go through as we deal with the sin issues that we have in life. And we're all the same. The reason why I could say that and you can go, yeah, I know what he's talking about. We all go through that. And we feel like, God, you're holy. Who am I to say anything to you? You know exactly what I've done. How dare I speak? But God is just, right? He knows this. David recognizes this. God is just. And he, David, deserved death for what he had done. So he didn't dare open his mouth. At the beginning of the psalm, it was like, oh boy, what could I say? Listen, he didn't dare open his mouth until he found out that in God's righteousness he could be forgiven. The only thing that David could do to speak to God was, listen to this, acknowledge his sin. It's all he could really say. What was he going to say to God? Was he going to make up an excuse? Well, you know, I really didn't mean that, God. I mean, come on, God, to err is human, and we're all human, right? I mean, what stupid argument was he going to give the creator of humanity in this moment? The only thing he could do to open his mouth before God was to acknowledge his sin, because God already knew it. We need to recognize that. Church, we need to recognize that what we see here is a great example to us to say, listen, in your sin, in those moments when you're broken and you feel like, I just don't even know what to say anymore, do not run from God, run to God and open your mouth and acknowledge what you have done. Acknowledge your sin. And this is what David does, and he does this over and over. In fact, look at Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. It says this, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Can you feel the tension in him when he kept silent, bound by his sin? Listen, let me just stop here for a second. Sometimes there is sinful behavior in us, and we who have experienced the grace, God's grace, like we just sang about, why is it sometimes we're scared to confess our sins, to admit that, to acknowledge them? If you've ever been there, if you've ever dealt with secret sin or things that aren't acceptable to say, but you've dealt with those things, you know exactly what David is talking about here. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through all my groaning all day long. I mean, it just sounds like misery. Verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I would say even further, I would not cover my iniquity. Of course you didn't. What good would it do? The Bible declares that even darkness is as light to God. Think about that. That is one verse that I will tell you personally makes me shudder. God, darkness is as light to you. Meaning, if we turned all the lights off, blacked out all the windows, and you could see nothing around you, and you were to do or to say any sinful thing, others in this room may not know who did what. But guess who sees it all? Who knows everything? So why is it that you're trying to cover your iniquity? This is one of the reasons people fight the gospel. They want to make excuses for their behavior. You preach to them that sin will send them to hell, that God is holy, and they try and say, no, but it's not that big of a deal, and it's not that big of a problem, and I have a good reason for this, and hey, everyone does this. I mean, who doesn't do that? And all these things come up. I love what David is saying here. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. How beautiful is that? How freeing is that? And this is Old Testament. This is before the God's people understanding that there was a substitutionary atonement that stood in their place for their sin so they could be acceptable before God like we can. And David was starting to see this. Like, if I would just tell you, if I would try not to cover it. Do you see the character of God? People say, in the Old Testament, God was mean. Are you kidding me? We've committed cosmic treason against the Most High. We deserve death. He doesn't give it to us. I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. How gracious God is. And so we have a beautiful passage here where David is recognizing how this relationship with God needs to work. Confess your sin so that he may forgive you. And when he does forgive you, going back to our text, he's saying, I'm going to tell people about it. I'm going to sing about it. Don't be afraid any longer to open your mouth because he has been gracious to you. Only Christians can be people who have been forgiven of their sin and should be completely free and able to talk about what those sinful things were. You see, there are things that you may, that while you're talking to people and getting to know people, they may say things, maybe you've heard this before, you're talking to them, like, yeah, well, I've done some stuff, I really don't want to talk about it. I'd rather not visit that time. It was a dark place, it was a difficult time. I've done some things I shouldn't have done, or I've said, do you know what I'm talking about? What's powerful for Christians is the ability to testify. And a testimony isn't just, Jesus loves you. It's, do you know who I was? And he died for me? Do you recognize what I've done? And he put that on someone else. He didn't just say, it doesn't matter. See, that's not the gospel, by the way, either. Oh, I've done so many things, but it didn't matter because God just accepts me. No, wait a second. The gospel is, it mattered so much that he took that iniquity upon himself. He poured his wrath out on his son so that you could be forgiven. And because of that, you should be free to tell people, I was a drug addict. I was a pornographer. I was a hater. I was insolent. I was vile. I was wicked. I cussed like a swear. Anything you can think of. You should be able to say that freely, knowing that in Christ, that's not who you are anymore. Only Christians can do that and not be nonchalant about their sin, but be almost happy because that doesn't define them anymore. What a beautiful thought. Listen, if you have been forgiven, you should be able to testify about that. This is what David's doing in the end of the psalm here. He's saying, God, I'm going to testify. I'm going to share this test. I'm not going to keep it to myself. I will teach transgressors your ways. And I love what he says in verse 14. He says, deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Church, you don't get. David says he will sing of God's righteousness. Now, this David isn't just singing, you're a good, good father here. because it's who you are, and it's who you are, and it's who you are, and I'm loved by you because it's who I am, and it's who I am, and it's who I am, because people don't know what the heck that means. He says, I'm going to sing of your righteousness, which is kind of a scary thing for David. God is righteous. He is holy. He is perfect. He has very high standards. So when David realizes that he's forgiven, he doesn't say, well, I'm just going to sing all about the good stuff, the ooey gooey stuff, or I'm just going to be telling everyone that God is love and he loves you and just come to him because he wants to bless you because he loves you and he loves everyone because God loves the whole world. That is so, like, such a small part of the gospel message that's skipping all of the background, jumping to the end part and acting like that's the whole gospel, and it's not. And that's why people struggle. Because they say, well, if he loves me, then why am I suffering? If he loves me, why am I going through this? If he loves me, how come this happened? If he loves me, well, it's because they haven't heard the whole counsel of God in the gospel that they have received. They've only heard the good stuff. But David said, I'm going to sing of your righteousness. No. David says, I will sing of his righteousness. And what is God's righteousness? Well, David told us a few verses earlier in Psalm 51 in verse 4. He says this, against you and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified, God, in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is the righteousness David says that he's going to sing about, that God is completely just, that God is completely, he is absolutely justified in condemning this man to death. That's righteousness. That's a righteous judge. You understand that, right? Like if we were to give you the example of a judge, you've heard this before, I've shared it. If there was a judge and someone came before them and they've committed a heinous crime and that judge went, no big deal, just let them go, slap them on the wrist. Everyone freaks out. He's not a righteous judge. That's not justice. He's not just. David says, I've sinned against you. I've done evil in your sight. It's only you that I've really committed my sins against. And so you're justified in your words. You're blameless in your judgment. This is the righteousness of God. And David recognizes that God is blameless in his judgments, justified with his rulings over David's sin. That makes God so righteous because God sent him a prophet. Listen, he sent him a prophet to let him know that he knows what David did, and yet he still had mercy on him. That is righteousness on a whole different level. That is righteousness that we almost can't understand. It is the core of the gospel. You don't deserve this. You can't earn it. It's not about your good quotient being more than your bad quotient in life. It's that we're all lumped together in a basket of deplorables, if you will, for you political people. That we, as humanity, fallen, that is exactly where we are. We have no right to force upon God his love for us and acceptance of us. And he'd be perfectly righteous leaving us in that state. We're guilty. So to sing of God's righteousness would mean that for David, he is singing about how he isn't worthy because he stands justly condemned, yet God forgives him anyways. What a beautiful psalm. He's not pretending he didn't do something here. He is actually acknowledging it and acknowledging that even in his acknowledging of his sin, God would be righteous and completely smoting him off the face of the earth. David sings of being able to confess his sin and God forgiving him. And see, church, this is consistent with all of Scripture, carried over into the New Testament. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word unrighteousness, same thing as that righteous, the righteousness of God, the unrighteousness we have, that he cleanses us from that. So really, in essence, God is righteous, we are unrighteous, and when he cleanses us from it, he kind of takes that un off of the front of that word, puts us in that category. go from unrighteous to being righteous in Christ. What a beautiful thought. Aren't you glad that this is the character of the God that we serve? So is David, and he declares that he will teach others. He will teach other transgressors. He will teach other sinners. He will teach other wicked people about this righteous God. Verse 16, he says this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." This is awesome. What an interesting thing we have here is that David actually says this really profound thing, but sometimes we miss it. He says that God does not delight in sacrifices, because if God did, we would just give him that. Think about what he's saying. How easy this would be if I could just come at you, God, with the attitude of like, all right, I sinned. Let me go to the priest. What do I owe? I'm a bull, a goat, a calf. All right, I'll just give that to him and he'll be good. And I'll know that I'm okay. Which was the common ideology and philosophy of the people at this time. All right, I sinned. Let's go to the priest. Let's make it good. What do we owe? Is there a chart? Let's just see. Well, your sin is so bad. You owe 2 goats, 1 bull, a calf. I mean, you know. And he says, God does not delight in that. See, we still treat church this way. All right, what did I do? What do I got to make up for it? That's why sometimes people love Catholicism. Okay, 5 Hail Marys. You come in and genuflect. You just do these things, and you're absolved for the week. You know, if you mess up, you go in this little box, and you tell your secrets to this guy, and he'll absolve you. You just, because, you know. David says it doesn't work that way. It's really interesting here. Why? Because didn't God come up with a sacrificial system in the first place? He says, you don't delight in this or else I would just give it to you. But think about this. Didn't God come up with this system of sacrifices in the first place? So what does he mean that God doesn't delight in sacrifices? It almost seems like that makes no sense. It seems counterintuitive. Wait, he came up with the sacrifices, but he really doesn't delight in the sacrifices? Why won't God be pleased with burnt offerings? If God had the Israelites on a system that ultimately will not please him, then why did God institute it in the first place? Think about this. I want you to think about these biblical texts a little bit deeper than just hearing the stories. Why would God command them to sacrifice if ultimately those sacrifices don't please him? There are 2 parts here that I want to briefly touch on. Number one is this. God's word shows us that no amount of sacrifices will ever be adequate for our transgressions, because they're actually a lot higher than we fail to really see. We would be continually sacrificing things like the Israelites were. And maybe in God's sovereign wisdom, he allowed them to go through that to illustrate to humanity, you can't sacrifice enough. I'll give you a system that you won't be able to get it to work for you. Number two, this shows us something about the type of sacrifices and offering that God will accept. God will only accept sacrifices and offerings that equal the transgression in order to cover those sinful things. That's why it required God himself to ultimately take our place on the cross. That's a heck of a sacrifice. I just said that he instituted a system basically that was broken, but then turned it and said one in which only he could really fulfill. Do you understand the wisdom of God and why the Bible sometimes calls the things that we proclaim the gospel foolishness? Because what I just said makes no sense. That's like saying your favorite football team is going to win the Super Bowl by losing every single game and in the end go, aha, I've won. If that was the case, the Buffalo Bills would be gods. And I wouldn't be sad that I was born in Buffalo. Worldly wisdom applied to biblical things, it makes no sense. God, you're giving us a broken system to illustrate to us our brokenness and our inability to fulfill those things, because there's such a high standard that we're continually trying to work this thing, and ultimately he comes and fulfills that. And when he does, by the way, church, they think that Jesus has failed. And remember, the disciples, they go into hiding after Jesus dies because they think, this has all went horribly wrong. We failed. We're done for. And it's like, no. God has prevailed. It takes so much to understand this sometimes. You see, and we know that this is showing us a major sacrifice, because David says that if God would accept this kind of sacrifices, then David would gladly give these things. God, you don't delight in this, because if you did, how easy would that be? The problem is that David is unable to offer God what his sin demands. And church, listen, you and I are unable in our own ability to offer God what our sin demands. That is why we need Jesus. Romans 6:23 says this: for the wages of sin is death. Stop. Don't even finish looking at that. Look at me. The wages of your sin and my sin is death. Your death for your sin. That's what's fair. That's what's just. No, the wages of sin is death, but listen, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How awesome is that? God in his righteousness actually accepting those who you would think there's no way he could. So David is starting to see how inadequate his sin is, leaving him before this holy and righteous God. However, if you remember the story of what David did and how the prophet responded to him, David did not die for his sin. God graciously let him live. That's where he's writing this out of, is that kind of a place of him. It's all dawning on him. He's all starting to recognize, oh my word, the levity, the gravity of the situation is coming out in the psalm here. It's because of this that he is broken and he is immensely humbled. He went from being this haughty, arrogant king who thought he could do whatever he wanted to do. In fact, if you look at that story of the sin he committed with Bathsheba, I would submit to you the thought this: David was cocky and arrogant and thought he was better than other people. So if you read that story, it starts like this: in the springtime, when kings go off to war, David stayed home. What kind of attitude is that? You're supposed to be on the job, but you decide not to. You're just going to hang out. And it says, and in the evening, he got up and he walked around. What is he doing? Lounging around all day? He's treating the office of king as something that, I'm the man. What do I got to worry about stuff? I got people that do that for me, right? And he falls into temptation and sin, and so all of this comes from it. And what he was gone through here, not that God didn't know it would happen, right? He becomes completely broken and humble. And then look what he says in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is not saying this as in telling God what he should do. He's saying this as in, I've just firsthand experienced this. This is my life. I understand what I'm saying to you, that he will not despise someone like this. David isn't saying that he hopes God will accept these things. No, David is telling us that God actually forgives him and will not, remember he said, cast him away from his presence in his brokenness. That God will not despise you or turn you away when you realize the gravity of your own sinfulness. In fact, we can't even see the gravity or the fullness of our sinfulness without God's help to do so. You recognize that, right? Amen. That you actually, in order to even get saved, we'll use the Christian terms, in order to get saved, you need to recognize that you're a sinner in danger of going to hell because you have sinned against a holy, just God. If you got saved and didn't hear that part of the message, you didn't get saved. You bought fire insurance. You bought into the Jesus wants my life to be better and better things and greater things and all that, and you missed the whole part on the bad news is the backdrop to the good news, and the bad news is apart from God, you die and go to hell, you're guilty. And we need to see that. We can't even see that unless the Holy Spirit softens our hearts and opens our eyes and reveals that to us. And listen, when we do, in that broken and contrite state, David is testifying to them and to us that God will not despise you. When you recognize that, when you stop playing games, stop pretending like your sin isn't a big deal, stop pretending like he doesn't see it, when you acknowledge it, when you get it right, and you're willing to say, I am coming out, God, and I'm letting you know, I know what I've done, forgive me, I'm broken, I'm hurting, I wish I'd never done it. That in that state, God doesn't then despise you, he doesn't then cast you away. And church, this is the gospel. In that state, that then you hear the good news that Jesus came. I love what David Hurtwick said this morning about the swimming analogy, if you weren't here. About if you were going to swim to try and the perfect, you know, the perfect length of the pool in the Olympics, and Michael Phelps tapped you on the shoulder, and it'd be one thing if he said, let me do it, and you watch, and then you do it and take notes, and I'll be your example. But Jesus wasn't just our example. It's like Michael Phelps taps you on the shoulder and says, let me swim in your place. And not only that, then when he breaks the world record and wins gold medal, he then lets you stand on the podium, lets you receive the reward and the accolades. That's the gospel. That when you understand and you're broken over your sinfulness, that he comes and he says, I died in your place for your sin, and I'm calling you unto myself, and I'm going to wash you and cleanse you and forgive you. And not only that, there is eternal rewards. You get to stand on the podium that Jesus should be standing on. You get to receive the rewards that you don't deserve, that he deserved, but he gladly, willingly took your sin on him and gave you his righteousness so that you would be blessed by the Almighty. This is the gospel. Back to the text. Verses 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Finally, David ends with a picture of God's character and wrapping all this up. What he is saying here is that once we have gone all through this grieving and coming to grips with our sin, and I say we, not as if you're David. I'll get to that in a second. But I say we as in understanding the humanity here. Once you've gone through all the grieving, you come to grips with your sin, and we realize that we are not cast away from God because he is far more gracious to us than we deserve, that then restoration happens. Here is a picture of the King of Israel being restored and God now putting things back into place. That's what these final verses leave us with, is that picture. The bigger picture here is this, however. When the king is restored, the people are blessed. Do good to Zion. Church, we are Zion. We're not the king. In this story, if you wanted to insert yourself into the biblical text, you are not David committing the sin. You are the people that are in a nation that is currently under a curse because of the king being wicked. Yet a different king came and did something so that the nation could once again be blessed. And so he says, do good to Zion. We're Zion. What else? That the church is safe. Well, what do you mean? It says, build up the walls of Jerusalem. The church is spiritual Jerusalem, God's holy city. The people then are free to offer sacrifices and have them accepted by God. What do you mean? It says, then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then bulls will be offered at your altars. What does that mean? Now we are free to live holy without fear of God's anger and righteousness, because when we sin, we can come to him and ask him for forgiveness, and he will accept us because we won't try and hide it, because we have this freedom that the gospel has given us to help us understand that it was put on someone else. And listen, this actually motivates us to try harder and to live holy. Amen. That what the best motivation for a holy life is understanding the brokenness that sin brings and the forgiveness that the Father offers. And church, every time you're actually real about that process, that's what promotes more holiness in your life. If it's the other way around, it promotes legalism. It promotes, well, you better, because if you do this, it'll be bad. How do you get more holy, Pastor? Confess your sins unto God. Receive forgiveness. And when you do, in your broken state, when you recognize, God, you should not be okay with me. How could you love me? This gospel freedom washes over you and helps you understand you're free to approach him. So don't run from him. Run to him. And don't be afraid of those things you shouldn't do. Be glad to not do those things. And don't be afraid that you won't be able to do all those things right. You're completely able to begin to do those things right. And it starts to promote and motivate holy living. Let's read this whole psalm together before we finish it, just to put it all into context of what David has done, remembering his sin, remembering his brokenness because the child then is dead, and David being absolutely crushed. And he writes this psalm, Psalm 51, from beginning to end. Here we go, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered at your altar. When we recognize our sin, we don't try and hide that from the one who we really can't hide it from. We experience the exact opposite of what we are afraid we're going to experience. Tonight, as we move into a time of corporate prayer, can we be, number one, thankful? Just really, really, really thankful for what Jesus has done for us. Thankful, because even in the Old Testament, we see the character of the Almighty and even his righteousness deal far more gracious with humanity than we deserve to be dealt with. And what we can learn from David is this: why are you trying to cover up what you really can't cover up anyways? Who do you think you're fooling? Especially on this side of the cross. Do not run from God. Run to God. And to kind of dovetail it into where we were this morning is that we don't pray for change, but when we pray, we are changed. Notice that David did not try and raise this dead child. He didn't pray for another one because that would make him feel better about the one he lost. He didn't try and figure it out or pray what he thought should be right. He simply acknowledged his sin, experienced forgiveness, and then declared, I will tell others who you are. And the beautiful picture in the end of a king being restored to his people, the people then are blessed because of what happens. Jesus did something for us that we may be blessed, that the church would be protected, and that would promote holiness within us. Isn't God's wisdom so much bigger than what we can really handle? Let's pray.